Blog Talk Radio.
You are listening to The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry. Rick brings a unique perspective and insight into the study of Scripture, prophecy, and the words of Jesus Christ. Join us now in our search for truth.
Welcome, everyone. This is Spirit of Truth Ministry, bringing you our program for Saturday, June 6, 1944, the Sabbath.
1944.
June 6, 1944, was the beginning of the Great Crusade. Well, that's what the press is using to describe D-Day, and that was 71 years ago today. This was one of those watershed moments. As a matter of fact, 10 days after D-Day, my mother's first husband was killed in battle on the continent. So he didn't actually make the landing, but he was on shore for about 4 or 5 days before he was killed in combat. Anyway, we are delighted to have you here with us today on June 6, 2015, and we hope that today's program will be a blessing to you. I have up on our chat room our website located at spiritoftruthministry.net. If you have a few minutes, you can go there and take a look around. There's lots of good things to read there, including our book, The Spirit of the Church, by Rick Sterling and me, Dennis Neufeld. Also, I will be monitoring the chat room today, so if you have any comments or questions, please go there and make them, and I will pass them along to the study group. We are going to get started here right after prayer. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for being our Father. Jesus, thank you for being our King and our brother. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for leading us into truth. The truth that can only come through the words of Jesus Christ. I pray now as we research, as we study, as we think, as we speak, that everything that we do and say will bring honor to your names. Amen. Good morning, Suzette. Nice
morning.
To see you today. And sitting over there having a cup of coffee is Mike. Nice to see you today, Mike. And sitting directly across from me, looking all dapper in his black shirt with that lovely tie on and everything, is our director of Spirit of Truth Ministry, Rick Sterling. Good morning.
Good morning. And welcome, everyone. Truly an honor to have you spend some of your valuable time with us. And I truly hope that you will see it as time well spent. I am dressed up today in my Sabbath go-to-meeting clothes because I plan on going to church after our study today, which is something that I rarely do. And the reason that I rarely do that is that the sermons are so venomous, poisonous, coming 9 times out of 10 from Paul et al., that it's all I can do to try and sit there and listen to God being blasphemed line after line after line. And of course, the praise music to lead into all of this is just another blasphemous line after line after line. And I find myself apologizing for my fellow human beings on my way home from church and saying, God, truly, not everyone believes like this. He says, well, most everyone.
I find it fascinating that having made a determination yesterday about what praise worship and praise music is, that is, it is not worship. Worship is not worship unless there's a component of obedience. And without...
Oh, you used the O.
I did. I certainly did. Of course. And praise worship is a substitute for worship through obedience. They think that all they have to do is, again, claim the name of Jesus, praise the name of Jesus.
Over and over again,
using the same words and the same music.
It creates a sense of euphoria.
Yes.
It does.
Which is
does.
What you can also get from a few drugs that have the same effect.
Yeah.
The reason that I am going to church today is the associate pastor, which I find very interesting. He's a very bright and intelligent individual that I have known personally for 20 plus years, is preaching, and he's preaching on a parable, because there are series of sermons currently are the parables of Jesus. And the parable that he is preaching on is the invitation. And of course, all of you who have been listening and reading on the WordPress site will recognize immediately that that was the title of one of the papers that I wrote, dealing with the parable of the marriage feast. So I am going to go and hear what he has to say. I printed out a copy of my paper, which I will give to him if he wants it. And he's always been very open to reading my writings. And I usually, more times than not, will attend church when he's preaching. And, you know, that's another interesting thing. Hopefully my going on isn't boring you, but what's interesting is that the congregation find this particular pastor, not so interesting.
A little too intellectual.
A little boring.
Right.
So when he preaches, the church
is emptied
about
out.
Two-thirds
right.
of what it normally is.
People figure out, I'm going to go to the... I'm going to go to the Church of the Blue Water today.
Another interesting thing is he was going to preach on a communion Sabbath. Now, for those of you who are familiar with the Seventh-day Adventist Church, they run all of their systems in quarters, the quarter of the year. And so 13th Sabbath, which I find somewhat beguiling, is their big end of the quarter Sabbath, and that is when they have communion. And in communion, they do the foot washing, and then they have the wafer, the tiny little unleavened bread wafer, which when I was a kid, well, I mean, I'm still, it tastes a little bit like a wheat thin. And
surprisingly,
hopefully it doesn't have all of the
chemical
nature and structure that the wheat thin has. I looked at the ingredients on a wheat thin and I thought, oh boy, this has a couple of toxic substances in it. But of course not in large enough quantity to kill you on the spot. And a little tiny glass of grape juice, you know, fresh, unfermented grape juice.
Right.
And typically on the communion Sabbath, about one-third of the congregation shows up.
And that's partly because they the Seventh-day Adventists add a second component to this. They add the foot washing. The ordinance of humility, which has when I was growing up, it was kids were excluded. Kids couldn't go in.
Kids were excluded from the bread and
wine.
For a while.
Now it's all.
You had to be baptized. That was the thing. You had to be baptized into the church before you could partake.
A lot of kids were baptized. Right. So they could have the
bread.
And now you can go into the foot washing and wash your wife's foot, feet, and
non-Adventist.
Right.
Yes.
And participate, right.
Times change.
Yeah, that's interesting. I wonder what happened to, anyway.
Yeah.
Well, it just so happened that on this particular communion Sabbath, this pastor was preaching. So I thought, well, if typically only two-thirds of the church shows up when he preaches on a quote-unquote normal Sabbath, I wonder how many will show up on a communion Sabbath where he is preaching. And I had asked him the previous time that I was there, because I said, when are you preaching again so that I'll know I can be here? And he told me, and he said, that's Communion Sabbath. I said, what's interesting is, Communion Sabbath, as I see it, is kind of like the 10 bridesmaids story, and that those members of the congregation who show up on Communion Sabbath are the ones that will make it into the kingdom. And so you see how this kind of like the Gideon story account, and that if God should arrive in church to take his people with him, he would arrive on a communion Sabbath and take everyone who came, and the rest would wonder, about if the rapture had occurred.
That's what I was thinking.
I don't believe that, but the thing is, what's interesting is that on that communion Sabbath, he said that.
Really?
To the few scattered throughout.
That would be so funny.
And I thought, that was interesting that he remembered the remark that I said. But anyway, now, enough about why I'm going to church today. Last week, I've talked about Paul's claim to the authority that he received from God to do a specific task for a specific purpose. His claim was that Gentiles / pagans, depending on how you want to interpret it, understand it, had never been given the opportunity to belong to the true God. They were, in Paul's own words, excluded from the promises and the covenants. And last week, I gave many texts in the Law and Prophets which stated quite the opposite of Paul's claim, even though Paul said that the Law and the Prophets had confirmed what he was saying, and that they had also foretold that Gentiles would be included at a much later date after the seed, and Paul is very specific that it is singular, not plural, even though he used the same Greek word in earlier in the text, the same letter in its as plural, and he knew that it was plural. And the word doesn't change to become singular. The word is always plural. But Paul needed it to be singular because he had to sound truthful about what he was saying. So he made a point that now the word is, he didn't say singular, but what he said is now, he said that it's seed without the S, meaning one.
Christ Jesus.
Yes. And that through Christ's death and his spirit being released from the body that it had been poured into. These are from Paul's words. I'm not making this up. That Paul says that the vessel or Christ Jesus, in whom the fullness of divinity dwells. And the fullness, that word fullness in the Greek means to fill a container up to the point where what you are filling it with is ready to spill over the top. That you cannot put any more in it without it starting to flow out all over the place. And so Paul is saying that this body that is Christ had God poured a divine spirit into to the point where he could not put any more of the spirit in it. And that is why so important to understand what John, the disciple of Jesus, is saying when he says, those who are against God, the enemies of God, deny that Jesus came in the flesh. John is explaining that the Son of God existed prior to his birth. And when he came to earth, he came in a body of flesh. It was a zygote, which was placed in Mary's uterus and grew and developed as a human baby would, a fetus and infant, and was born. But what Paul is talking about is that the zygote came about through natural processes where Joseph and Mary had intercourse and the fertilized egg received the divine spirit in it. Now, when that was, Paul is not clear, but what it sounds like is that he's talking about when Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended as a dove, he then was filled with the divine nature.
Apropos of this discussion, that is found in Romans 1, and you can go, you know, starting with verse 1, you can go down, and actually it says that in verse 4.
And let me also give you in Romans 12. And if you want to turn there, you can find that, because Paul, there are some people who absolutely refuse to acknowledge that Paul says this. And for obvious reasons, because if they were to acknowledge that Paul says this, then they would also have to acknowledge that Paul was a fraud. Okay, I'm pretty sure it's 12, but it may be 9. So let me look back here. Yes, it is chapter 9, starting in verse 1. What I want to say now is no pretense. I say it in union with Christ. It is the truth. Why does Paul have to go through all of this before he says something provocative? Obviously, because people are questioning what he's saying about you know, his motives, and they must be people who have some sort of
influence, yes.
Influence and credibility.
Right.
So Paul is here trying to protect his credibility by saying, I'm telling the truth. Mm-hmm. You know, this is no pretense. Mm-hmm. I say it in union with Christ. Mm-hmm. I'm not saying this on my own. Christ is here. He's listening to me. So I wouldn't be blaspheming if Christ was, you know, with me.
Yeah.
Anyway. My conscience, he says, is in union with the Holy Spirit. Assures me of it too. What I want to say is this, my sorrow is so great, my mental anguish so endless, I would willingly be condemned. Here is Paul, just, oh man, you know, what I'm saying is the truth, and here's all these reasons, what I'm saying, mm-hmm. that you can believe me without question. I would willingly be condemned and be cut off from Christ if it could help my brothers of Israel, my own flesh and blood. They were adopted as sons. They were given the glory and the covenants, the law and the ritual were drawn up for them, and the promises were made to them. They are descended from the patriarchs and from their flesh and blood came Christ, who is above all, God forever blessed. He's saying that God forever blessed this flesh and blood individual.
This is verse 5 in the New English text. To them belong the patriarchs, and from them by human descent came the Christ.
Yeah. Wow. So he denies that Christ came in the flesh. He says Christ came from the flesh. Wow. There is a difference.
It's a huge difference.
So, I read many texts to show that Paul is lying. Now, if Paul were here, he would probably say, I do not lie. I have backup. I am with Christ. God is listening as my witness, and blah, blah, blah. Okay? So I've dealt with people like that who you can show from Scripture they're lying, and they will hit you with a ton of Scripture that they have reworded, twisted, and taken out of context to show you that they're right. And their weight of evidence comes from the very individual in question.
Listen to this in Romans 3:7. And tell me if Paul is not admitting something here. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, then why am I still being condemned as a sinner?
And who's condemning him as a sinner? The Sanhedrin? No, because he goes on to list those who are his opponents. And his opponents are from the Jerusalem church, James, mm-hmm. Peter, John. Yeah. And Paul says, I don't give a rip what they have to say. What their words are mean nothing to me. They should just go away and leave me alone. I have all the proof. God has spoken to me. Mm-hmm. What they are is nothing. If they want to say what they want to say, fine. But you see, they're talking about the liar, and that's why Paul is saying, but look, even if I'm lying, if I'm getting people to believe in God, and for Paul, that's the whole purpose of his preaching, faith. Even through his lie, he can get people to put faith in God, he has accomplished God's purpose for the Gentiles. Because remember that Paul is very clear. The Gentiles are saved by faith. And through the grace, the unconditional agape love of God, God grants them grace in proportion to their faith. So faith leads to more faith. Do you know how faith leads to more faith? If you believe something by faith, which you cannot prove. In fact, all the evidence would disprove what you believe by faith. What does that cause your faith to do? Well, one of two things. Either you acknowledge that what you have faith in is a lie, and you accept the truth. Or you now must put more faith into what you believe in the face of all the evidence to the contrary. So now God is going to give you more grace because it's requiring more faith to believe what you started believing by faith in the first place. So faith leads to faith. Paul says that. Faith leads to faith, and that God will grant you grace in proportion to the amount of faith that it takes for you to believe the fraud that you that he has presented to you. What makes Paul's gospel so attractive to everyone is, first of all, they all see themselves as Gentiles. The Jews wouldn't have anything to do with Paul. Even Messianic Jews won't have anything to do with Paul. They recognize Paul for the fraud that he is. But when Paul has singled himself out as the apostle of the Gentiles, well, the Jews don't care what's going on with the Gentiles. Because as far as they're concerned, the Gentiles are the goyim. And they are filthy. You know, they're not God's people. So if Paul wants to present that they're God's people, and he wants to lie to them, and they want to believe that lie, yeah, it's fine. It doesn't really matter to them. But what I demonstrated over the last week or so is that, contrary to Paul's assertion, the law and the prophets testify to the fact that God has always been open to receiving Gentiles into his kingdom, requiring only that they do what God has asked the Jews to do. That is, to keep his covenant, the Ten Commandments, and to worship and obey him. And he also made it clear that they wouldn't be accepted as a second class, a second class type person in the kingdom. They would be accepted as if native born. And what that really demonstrates is, in order to enter God's kingdom, everyone has to be born from above. Even the Jews, even the children of Israel, had to be born from above. John chapter 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, and you know who Nicodemus was. John did very clear who Nicodemus was. Jesus says, except a man is born from above, and it also is translated again, born again. Except a man is born from above, which is the heavens, which if you're born from the heavens, you have a spiritual life. You have a spiritual reality. And he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God.
Okay, so Rick, if you are adopted, as Paul suggests, then you can't be born
into
the kingdom.
You're not born again.
Right.
You're not born from above.
Right.
God accepts you as you are without any changes.
Okay, so let me ask you this. If that is the case, then why didn't God declare that back at the very beginning when Israel first became his
Well, why did he declare
holy nation?
Opposite?
Yeah, let me read this, please. Exodus 12:47. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it, that is, the Passover. And by the way, how much is excluded in all? In the word all?
Oh, just a few.
Pretty much nothing.
Pretty much nothing. So let's find out what the congregation of Israel looked like. Verse 48. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be, listen to this, there shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you.
But Paul says, no. Not after the resurrection. After the resurrection, the Gentiles, which had no opportunity to know God and to be one of God's people, received that opportunity. But they needed to remain uncircumcised.
So now let me ask you, what is the end operation here? Do you obfuscate? In order to believe what Paul is saying, you have to obfuscate what God stated. What I mean by that
is... Well, you have to acknowledge that God lied, or at least he...
Didn't get it right somehow.
He misstated.
Yes.
Yeah.
And you see, in our case, here at Spirit of Truth Ministry, it is either or. It is either one or it is the other. There is no middle ground on this.
No gray area.
There is no gray area. You either believe what God said when he said it, and by the way, there are people who will obfuscate this by saying that was only for Israel.
Well, and that was old covenant.
And that
and
was
now we're under
old
new
covenant.
Covenant.
Correct.
Yeah, that's another one.
So, Nicodemus says to the Son of God late that night, huh?
That's right.
Huh? I'm an old man, and you're saying I need to crawl back into my mother's womb? And do you know what the Son of God's response is?
Yeah.
You are a teacher in Israel, and you don't know this fundamental point.
In fact, Jesus said that in verse 10 of John 3. Are you a teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things?
Is it any wonder that Israel never got it?
Because their teachers
got it. Their teachers are teaching them things that are not true. And as I have stressed over the years, you can worship God, but if you want to worship in truth, you need to know the truth about God. You need to know the God you're worshiping. Because if you are worshiping in darkness, you are worshiping the God of darkness. I don't care if you call upon the name of the Lord. God knows who you are. And God understands. And God does work with you. But he works with you to bring you into the light. You know, some people say, well, there's good people living in the darkness. And does God just ignore them? God wants everyone. God really wants everyone. He's doing as much as he can within the law to get as many people to wake up and realize they're in the darkness, and that in the darkness, they cannot be saved. They need to get out of the darkness into the light. When they are in his kingdom, then he has authority over them. And if you look and you see every time God has described what happens in his kingdom, what he does to those in his kingdom, and those in his kingdom, what they do to him, for him, with him, you will find that nothing bad happens to them who are in his kingdom. But you cannot live in darkness and expect all the blessings from God as if you were in the light.
Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. These people who declare, Lord, Lord, who complain to God after the fact, never were in the kingdom of heaven. So don't you think we need to know get into the kingdom?
He did not know them. That's what he says.
Right.
Why? Because they did not know him. And what they were doing is acting on their ignorance. So when they're performing miracles, or when they're casting out demons, or they're doing everything, they know by whose authority they are doing it. They are doing it by the authority of the prince of darkness, the ruler of this world. My friends, you need to wake up and realize that if these bad things are happening to you and you're questioning whether God cares, the first thing you need to ask yourself is, do I really know God? Because if these bad things are happening, that would indicate that I don't know God. And maybe I need to figure out. Maybe I need to learn a little bit more. Maybe I need to change my paradigm and admit that I don't know anything that is true. And then allow the Holy Spirit to lead me into all truth. You don't need me. I'm willing to help, and I'm happy to help. I'm not saying that no one can do it without listening to me. That would qualify me as a purveyor of darkness. What I'm saying is that no one can come to the truth except the Spirit of truth lead them. I cannot change someone's mind who does not want their mind changed. Only they can. And only they can if the Holy Spirit is working with them and they have allowed the Holy Spirit to work with them. So, no, you do not need me, and I'm not saying that you do. All I have ever claimed to be is a student. I have never claimed to be anything else. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 8. And I'm starting with verse 1. And this event is what is leading into the second one that I want to discuss. After he came down from the mountain. Now this mountain is typically known as the mountain where he preached the sermon on the mount. He listed, pretty much if you want to read that, you know, Matthew chapter 24 through chapter 7. There's the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 4 to chapter through chapter 7. There is the gospel of the kingdom. There is the testimony of Jesus. Now that's not it, but that is it in a nutshell. And he started his ministry with that. After he had come down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. Get the picture of a large crowd, not 100 people, not 1,000 people. He had fed 5,000. Get the picture of 10,000, 100,000, who knows? Large crowds are pressing in around him. You could, if you were just becoming acquainted with, or if you just heard about him, you're trying to see who he is. There is a mass of people pressing in on him. Imagine how he would feel being the center of attention of 10,000 people. Wow. All trying to get in next to him. A leper now came up. Now you see, the leper had an advantage. All he had to do was to call unclean and the 10,000 plus would part like the Red Sea. He bowed, he came up and bowed low in front of him. Sir, he said, if you want to, you can cure me. Wow. Jesus stretched out his hand and, oh, horror of horrors, touched him and said, of course I want to be cured. And his leprosy was cured at once. Now think about this, my friends. Think about this. Leprosy is a disease caused by the bacteria leprae. The bacteria would have to obey the voice of the Creator. If bacteria can obey, why can't we? Really? If bacteria, which I would have to say is particularly the leprous kind of bacteria, their external structures have really got to be polluted. Yeah. unclean, if you will, sinful, right?
Mm-hmm.
Just like Paul talks about the flesh. The flesh of every human being is corrupt. It is sinful. It not only is sinful through its corrupt being, but it has a consciousness which promotes iniquity and licentiousness and doing evil. And that the divine spirit which dwells in all of us, well, our human spirit which dwells in us, is in constant battle with the flesh consciousness. And more often than not, the flesh wins. But as long as we, the third party, experiencing this battle between right and wrong, if we assent to do right, even if the flesh wins and does wrong, then we're not held accountable. Because we didn't want to do it. The flesh was just stronger than we are. And yesterday, you know, we read about Cain and Abel.
Mm-hmm.
And God didn't say to Cain, your battle is with your flesh. And you must side with your spirit, which is, you know, trying to get you to do what is right. If his spirit was trying to get him to do what was right, what was God standing there telling him that his spirit was trying to get him to do what was right? No. God said, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. He doesn't say that your flesh is trying to win out because your flesh is sin. No. Sin is at the door. You know, licking its chops, waiting in anticipation. Time and time again, the law and the prophets prove that the key component of Paul's literature is a lie. And not only a lie, but a blasphemous lie. His leprosy was cured at once. The bacteria disappeared in his flesh. Then Jesus said to him, mind you do not tell anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest, make the offerings prescribed by Moses as evidence for them. When he came into Capernaum, a centurion came up and pleaded with him. The centurion would have to be a Gentile. There was no Jewish centurion. And I know this for a fact because of what happens later in this account, but I'm just saying, okay? Mm-hmm. Now, we did see when Jesus went into the Syrophoenician area that what is called the Syrophoenician woman came to him and asked for relief for her daughter. And Jesus' response to her was, don't take the children's food and feed it to the dogs. You know, I've come but to the lost sheep of Israel. She obviously was not an Israelite or Jew or anything. She was probably Syrian or Phoenician. Interestingly enough, Jesus' response to this centurion is different. Now, the final statement is very similar, if not profound, but he doesn't ignore this centurion, as he ignored the woman and the disciples. It, in that case, said, "Can you deal with this woman because she's bothering us?" The centurion said, "Sir," or the centurion came up and pleaded with him, "Sir," he said, "my servant is lying at home paralyzed and in great pain, probably from a stroke, either that or an accident, but probably maybe an accident." Jesus' first response, "I will come myself and cure him," said Jesus. The centurion replied, "Sir, I am not worthy to have you under my roof." He's saying, "I am a Gentile. You are a Jew. I know how Jews feel about going into Gentiles' houses." Mm-hmm. "Just give the word." Look at that. Mm-hmm. Here's a Gentile, centurion. He is the commander of 100 men in the military. Mm-hmm. Roman.
In other words, he's a company commander.
Right. "I just give the word, and my servant will be cured. For I am under authority myself, and have soldiers under me. And I say to one man, go, and he goes, to another, come here, and he comes." "Do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished. Listen to this. Jesus is astonished. How much do you think it would take to astonish the Son of God? Well, he was astonished at Nicodemus, that he didn't know the fundamental element of God's information and the critical element to what all the children of Israel needed to know. And he was astonished at the ignorance of a teacher in Israel. Here he's astonished at what? The knowledge of a Gentile who understands more than a teacher in Israel. And he said to those following him, "I tell you solemnly." Do you know what that word solemnly indicates? I want you to be all ears and pay attention to what I am about to say. If you hear anything, listen to this. "Nowhere in Israel have I found faith like this." Ooh, there's that word faith. Paul must be right.
I have the Strong's definition.
I knew you did.
If you'd like that.
Yes, sure.
Okay, the Hebrew word is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. It is Strong's 4102. The first definition is persuasion. That is credence, moral conviction of truth. Now, this is not the faith that is being described by Paul.
Right, because But the faith that Paul describes allows you to believe a lie as if it were the truth without accountability.
And this word does not allow you, pistis, does not allow you to believe,
a lie. No. So, for all of those of you who think that Jesus is
confirming
that you're saved through your faith, I'm sorry to disappoint you. Because he is saying, here is someone. He's astonished that this guy already has the faith part down. No. He's astonished that this Gentile centurion, intelligent, educated, articulate, understanding person understands things that the Jews do not. And that is what he is talking about. I have not found a conviction of truth in all of Israel like I do in this.
Exactly.
And I tell you that many will come from east and west to take their places with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the feast in the kingdom of the heavens. But the subjects of the kingdom will be turned out to the darkness, where there will be weeping and grinding of teeth. Now, please tell me, if Gentiles are or are not included, and whether Jesus is saying that those who Paul says have a birthright to salvation and will. He says, in the end, all Israel be saved. Paul says that if you're born a Jew, basically you have a one-way ticket to the heavens. And that Jesus, of course, couldn't say this until after he was resurrected. So he didn't put that qualification in there, too, because according to Paul, Gentiles had no chance of salvation until after he was resurrected. But here he's saying the Gentiles will be seated with the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who also name is Israel. And those who are the true offspring will be cast out. They will be in the outer darkness. You put this along with Matthew chapter 21 and the parable 43 and all of that. And what do you have left? You have nothing. 2 minutes. You have nothing. What do you have left? The Son of God is saying here is that those who are the sons of the kingdom, if they don't want to be out in the darkness, if they want to be at the marriage feast, which is what he's describing, they need to become like this Gentile. They need to accept and know what the Gentile said. I know what obedience is. I obey my superior officers, and my men under me obey me. When I say you go, they go. They don't ask me. They don't say, well, you know, I believe that you're the commander, but I don't believe that I need to do what you say.
The commander says jump, they jump, and then ask how high.
Yeah. So where do well-meaning spiritual people, dare I say Christian, try to believe that God demanded obedience, but not really?
Thank you, Rick. I want to encourage all of our listeners to go to our website, which is listed up on our chat room, spiritoftruthministry.net. You can find all sorts of good material there. We encourage you again to come join us next Friday at 10 a.m. Pacific time for another edition of The Bible on Trial, and a week from today at 10 a.m. for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus, So long for now.